Good afternoon again, and thank you for that special, special music. And today, after church services have ended, we'll have a potluck, and so certainly we're looking forward to that. And the pictorial of all of our feast journeys, where we went to different sites, all where God has placed his name. And we were rehearsing, of course, during that feast time, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, and he'll be assisted by the saints. Twice in the book of Revelation, it talks about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. In addition to talking about the resurrection, the first resurrection, it says we'll be reigning with Christ. And then back in chapter 5, it says he's made us kings and priests, and we shall be reigning on earth. But before we can become kings, before we can become princes, priests, we need to determine if we're ready for that very responsible position. Before God gives us the reins of government, he's going to have to be sure that we will use that authority wisely and godly. We'll do it in a godly manner. So our future is to be kings. And we can learn some important lessons by looking at the kings of ancient Israel. You know, the Old Testament accounts of these kings demonstrate the critical nature and a major factor that enables us to attain our potential, and that is endurance, to fulfill God's will in our lives. From reading the books of Chronicles and Kings, it seems like apparently there were no good kings in the nation of Israel over about 2.5 centuries before they were finally brought into captivity by the Assyrians. Because Jeroboam, the first ruler of the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, had 3 things that really sent Israel into idolatry and evil for 250 years. The golden calves at Bethel and at Dan, at either end of the country. The non-Levitical priesthood, he made anyone a priest. And then also setting a festival in the 8th month. In the nation of Judah, though, we have a little bit different history of the kings. There were good rulers and there were bad rulers. Some were good and some were evil. And sometimes you couldn't put them into either category. Sometimes they started off well and did poorly later on, or even one or two examples of vice versa. But in the nation of Judah, we do have some salient points to gather by examining those kings that are talked about in that book of Chronicles and in the book of Kings. The title of my sermon today is Kings Gone Bad. Kings Gone Bad, subtitled A Lesson in Endurance. Okay? As we'll see in this sermon, some of the kings, once again, couldn't be placed neatly into a category of being good or evil, wicked or righteous. So let's look at a number of those kings, depending on the time that we have. I'm sorry, where is the magic number? Okay, I don't see any number there as far as how long I get to speak. Okay. I'll watch my watch. How's that? And if any of you fall asleep and fall over in the aisles, then I know it's time to finish as well. Okay, so the intent and purpose of my message is that we understand the critical importance of enduring to the end, to keep with the program, spiritually speaking, for as long as we live, to remain faithful to God and his ways all of our days. And I hope to demonstrate that fact by examining the lives of some kings of Judah who lived almost 3,000 years ago. I first want to go to the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy there, third of the major prophets, because it really is the heart and core of everything that I'll be speaking about in today's sermon. Ezekiel chapter 18, we probably are familiar with verses 4 and 20, talking about that the soul that sins will die. But more important than having some scriptures to prove a point about doctrine, I think we need to focus in on the message of Ezekiel that has to do with endurance and doing good rather than evil. We each have individual responsibility from sin. We can't blame our parents or our children or whatever. It's up to us. So Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verses 22 and 23 show the previous state of the individual. None of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Eternal, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So they can be forgiven as God wills if the individual repents. Now, the other side of the coin, verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Same thing with me. As long as a sinner draws breath, he has the opportunity, the chance to repent and avoid the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. Likewise for the believer, until he has or she has finished his course, finished his race, fought the good fight, enduring to the end, he or she can potentially fall away from God's truth and God's way of life and be spiritually lost. Now, within the overall lesson of endurance that I want to highlight during this message, there also will be some sub-lessons within each of those kings that we look to, things to be aware of, things that might prevent us from towing the line, from enduring to the end, for hanging in there. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles now, and we'll see a number of kings, and we will evaluate their reigns and see what the Bible has to say about their lives. These kings of Judah. Okay, now I'm not in a position to judge the individual kings, these historical figures, in the way God is. I'm not sure if these kings ever had God's spirit or not. Maybe a few did, but most of them were probably not spiritually converted, and therefore it wasn't a matter of spiritual life and death for these kings. They just suffered physically some consequences for their disobedience. Okay? And I don't know if any of us, had we been given the opportunity to reign in ancient Israel, would have done any better or any worse ourselves. However, regardless, we can benefit by examining the lives of those kings. We can learn from observation the important lesson of endurance. So, let's look at Asa, third generation of the kings of Judah, in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 14, 2 Chronicles 14, and begin with verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son, this is the grandson of Rehoboam, Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Okay, so he did what was good and right by and large. Here's some reforms that he undertook in verses 3 to 5. He removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. So these reforms led to God's blessing and a certain peace in the land. Verses 9 to 12 show that he trusted in God during battle. Verses 9 to 12. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah. So Asa went out against him, and he set troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah and at Marishah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, if it is nothing for you, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Eternal struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now let's go down to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. That's how long the relationship lasts. God will not forsake or abandon us. So he says, as long as you are with the Lord. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will then forsake you. Verse 7. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Verses 8 and 9 shows how he led the whole nation in a major reform. And when Asa heard these words and prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Eternal that was before the vestibule in the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. So this reform of religion attracted some people and some individuals in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they wanted to join or at least be affiliated religiously with Judah because of the good things that Asa was doing. Manasseh and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with him. Kind of reminds me of when Elijah said, you know, I alone am left, and God said, no, got 7,000 that haven't bowed to Baal. Okay, so that was verses 8 and 9. Chapter 16. Now we have a different side of the equation as far as Asa and what he did or didn't do right or wrong. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not let anyone come in or go out to Asa, king of Judah. So that was the response of Israel to the fact that the reform in Judah was pulling away some of their citizens. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad. So here he's looking to using the precious metals from the treasuries in God's house and temple to hire mercenaries, serve soldiers. Let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father, verse 3. See, I have sent before you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storied cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. So now in verses 7 to 9 we'll see that Asa did not rely on God in this. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Eternal, your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped your hand. Were the Ethiopians of the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Eternal, he delivered them into your hands. For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro through the earth, throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Now, look at the reaction of Asa the king. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So instead of repenting, Asa gets angry. Verses 12 to 13 now show that he didn't seek God in this matter. So in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Eternal, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. In other words, he died. He died in the 41st year of his reign. He started out just fine. Incredible reforms throughout Judah that attracted some of the Israelites who probably didn't like to be under the pagan rule. Trusting God in battle, Asa did. Undertaking major reforms so that the nation would worship the true God instead of the false gods and the idols. It states that he did what was good and right. It says that his heart was loyal. But then what happened? In his later years, he raided the temple, he plundered the implements of gold and silver, which were to be used in the priestly functions and duties of worshiping God, and traded them for military assistance. It didn't do any good in the battlefield either for him. Then, instead of realizing his error when he was corrected, we heard a message about that, the first message today, for Mr. Reynoso. So instead of realizing his error and repenting when being corrected by God's servant, he gets angry. He hardens his heart. Then later, when he is seriously ill, he fails to look to God and trust solely in man to heal him. Now, there may be a lesson for us in this. If we do something wrong, when we are corrected, as was mentioned once again by Mr. Reynoso, if we are corrected by a servant of God, do we repent? Or do we simply get angry or resentful, dig in our heels, and do just whatever we please? And although it is certainly not wrong to seek medical attention for a physical malady or injury or condition that we have, do we have the faith to realize that ultimately we are in God's hands? We all truly are in His hands, and we trust Him with the outcome. So we need to have that enduring trust in God that lasts the whole lifetime, understanding that He, God, is in control. And He knows what He's doing, both for our individual lives and for the world as a whole. Let's look at Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa and succeeded his father to the throne. I think if I read through all of these examples, it's going to run rather long. And I think if I just encapsulate the message every two or three verses, that we can get through this in a little more timely fashion, and still serve the purpose of seeing what happened in the lives of these individual kings. So we're in 2 Chronicles now, chapter 17. And verses 3 to 6 basically show that Jehoshaphat pleased God initially, and that God was definitely with him. He was teaching the people God's laws, verses 7 through 10, and receiving God's protection, therefore. Chapter 19, we have a mix of good and evil. Let's look at that one verse. And Jehu, the son of Hananah, the seer, went out to meet him, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you," trying to make a treaty. Setting up judges was happening here in verses 5 to 9. And then let's look at chapter 20, where he's calling a fast and seeking God's help. So it kind of goes back and forth between doing good and evil. Chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. Jehoshaphat feared then and set himself to seek the Eternal and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Eternal, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord, or the Eternal. Some practices of idolatry remained. In verses 33, we see that. Verse 33. There it is. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, despite the other reforms, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Instead, they were kind of allied with the wicked, as we see in verses 35 to 37. So as with Asa, the scriptures, they commend this king for a number of good things that he did, but why would he want to have a relationship with the wicked? Why didn't he trust God instead? Well, as with Asa, Jehoshaphat seemed to be closer to God and doing his will more consistently when he was young. And then as he got older, he drifted more and more from God and compromised in some very important areas of life. So a vital principle for us to glean from the account of this king is to be careful about the company we keep, because they'll have an effect on you. If we are friends with the world primarily, then we'll become more worldly. If instead we keep company primarily with the people of God, we will grow closer to each other, and in Christian love, remain closer to God as a result. So the company we keep is a sub-lesson within the overall lesson of endurance. It'll affect how we obey God and follow God in the long run. It could be an important influence for either our endurance or the lack thereof. So again, this is a sub-lesson within the overall lesson. Thirdly, Joash. Now let's look at King Joash, who was protected by the priests as a young boy, dethroned Athaliah, and came to the throne at an early age. He was very young, and he did everything that was right. Let's go ahead and read a few verses from there. from 2 Chronicles 24, verses 1 and 2. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Eternal all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Okay, so Jehoiada had brought him up, basically, and he was his mentor when the boy was young, yet he was still king, beginning at 7 years old. So he went about repairing the temple. We have 10 verses that talk about that, verses 4 to 14, given in a lot of detail how they made necessary repairs to the temple so it was usable for worship service again. But then in verses 17 to 19, let's go ahead and read a couple verses there. After the death of Jehoiada, we see what happens. Verses 17 to 19 of chapter 24. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Eternal God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets, God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Eternal, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. So idolatry and apostasy came into the nation once again after the death of Jehoiada, who was the mentor for King Joash. They even went and killed the prophet himself. Instead of just rejecting the words, they killed the prophet in verses 20 to 22. And Judah's army falls then in battle, verses 23 to 24. And in verse 25, we have a conspiracy. When they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. So here we have an example of a king who did well. He did very well as long as his mentor was alive, guiding and directing and advising him. The priest Jehoiada guided and directed him when Joash was young and inexperienced, but perhaps Joash himself was not personally convicted, because soon after the death of Jehoiada, he went bad. He went astray. Again, how about us, brethren? Are we just following our parents? Are we just following a mate who happens to obey God and are members of God's church? Are we simply following a minister? Or is it our own personal conviction and beliefs that motivates our behavior and influences our decisions in life? How we answer that question is a major determining factor in whether or not we will endure to the end. And when confronted by God's servant, Joash didn't repent, even as Asa did not repent. But worse than Asa, instead of just being angry with the man of God, Joash conspired to murder the prophet who had come along with God's message of correction. So he rejected the message, and he also killed the prophet who came to deliver God's message. Amaziah, let's take a look like him now, the son of Joash. Look just like the other kings of Judah that we looked at, mixture of good and evil. 2 Chronicles 25, read verses 1 and 2. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord in general, but not with a loyal heart. So instead of like the young children here in the choir singing with everything they've got in their heart, that did not describe what Amaziah did. He kind of went along with what was right, but wasn't really convinced himself. Now, he did show a very much a restraint of his character and maybe the anger he might have had. He executed those individuals who killed his father, okay? But a lot of the people around him wanted him to kill all the relatives of those who had slain his father. But instead, Amaziah did not harm the families of those conspirators because he felt that wasn't correct, that wasn't right, that wasn't just. So he did not harm them. So he gets commending from God for that. In verses 9 and 10, he heeds the prophet's warning. But then again, we have idolatry sneaking in verses 14 to 15. And it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. So God had determined to overthrow Amaziah. Verse 16. So it was as he talked with him that the king said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed?" Then the prophet ceased and said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice." So says the prophet. Amaziah had a previous victory militarily. But then he goes and has pride about the other king of Israel at that time. And because he didn't take the advice, there was a total defeat for Judah, including the plundering of the temple. So Amaziah showed mercy and godly judgment by not executing the family of those who conspired against his father, the previous king of Judah. But then later in life, he showed a lack of faith by hiring soldiers from the nation of Israel instead of trusting in God. So, brethren, do we see a pattern here with these kings? Starting off well and then failing to endure to the end? A lot of them started off okay. Some were lukewarm. Others were truly following God's ways. When corrected about this matter, the king responded properly by sending the extra soldiers home and not going to war. But then, what was he thinking with looking at the idolatry in verses 14 to 15? What was he thinking? Did he really think that objects of wood and stone would have any effect on the fighting, the military campaign, the war? What was he thinking? And that particular act of idolatry displeased God so much that from there on, God sought to determine a way to punish Amaziah. So pride got the best of him. He had won a previous battle against Edom, which was no big military power at the time. And then he challenges Israel to come to the battlefield. The pride got the best of him, and he challenged Israel, as it were a picnic in the park or maybe a football game or something, a casual event. How crass, brethren, how uncaring, how unloving can a person be? The lesson for us is that we also need to beware of pride. But back to this idea of, hey, let's go to the battlefield, see who's more macho man. When you play a football game, the worst that happens is you can lose. Or maybe you got some bumps or bruises that are sore for a while, or maybe you twist your ankle or your knee or something. When you go to war, many people die. Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. When you go to war, people die, and they're killed and remain for life. How many widows, how many fatherless children were the result of Amaziah's desire to exercise his ego and his pride? And as he was warned by the king of Israel, do not do it, but his pride got the best of him, and it led to his downfall and a major setback for the entire nation. So the sub-lesson for this example of Amaziah is to beware of pride, the lesson within a lesson. Uzziah. As the eldest son of Amaziah, he then became the next king of Israel. Again, let's go to 2 Chronicles. Excuse me, 26. Verses 1 and 4. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Verse 4, and he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So once again, starting out fine. Seeking God, in verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Eternal, God made him to prosper. But pride got the best of him. And since this is a little shorter account, I think we'll read verses 16 to 21 here. Verses 16 to 21. But when he, the king, was strong, his heart was lifted up. There's pride. Lifted up to his destruction. for he transgressed against the Eternal his God by entering the temple of the Eternal to burn incense on the altar of incense. Kind of reminds me of Saul's presumption to do an offering when he was not of the priesthood. Verses 17 to 21. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Eternal, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Eternal, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Eternal God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Eternal had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Eternal. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So his disease and desire and death. Once again, as with the case of the others, Uzziah became prideful, trusting in his own power and ability instead of continuing to depend upon God as the source of his strength and guidance. Do we have pride in our lives? It can be a real stumbling block. I believe there's another lesson that we can learn from Uzziah that's closely related to pride, which I just mentioned. And that is, do we understand our God-given roles and responsibilities? And also the limits we should observe? Or do we want to overstep our bounds at times, taking to ourselves, upon ourselves, things that are not our concern? So do we know our boundaries, or are we presumptuous? Now, without condoning abuse of authority, we do need to ask ourselves, as children, do we obey our parents? You know, as wives, do we properly submit to and respect our husbands? As members of God's church, do we properly and appropriately submit to the ministry? The next king of Judah I'd like to discuss, his life is very different than the other kings we've been talking about. It's the opposite of the pattern that we have seen. So the next king of Judah will be kind of the exception to the rule, Manasseh. Let's review the life of King Manasseh. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We'll read through this example because we only have this is the next last king we're analyzing. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verses 1 to 2, we see that he did evil in God's sight. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places. A lot of them had been torn down, but he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Eternal, of which the Eternal had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Eternal. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." So what an insult to God that was. "And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for you and your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." Verse 9, we'll see that the entire nation became decadent, even worse than the Canaanites. Verse 9, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." So the Jews, Judah, under Manasseh's reign, became as bad as as it gets. God's punishment, verses 10 and 11. And the Eternal spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Eternal brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. So that was the Babylonian captivity. However, he changed. Manasseh changed. Manasseh repented. Verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Quite a turnaround. And he prayed to God, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, verse 13, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He had a personal conviction that God was real. So God restored him in Judah, and he knew that the Lord was God. He undertook then a religious reform in verses 15 and 16. He took away the foreign gods, the idol from the house of the Eternal, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Eternal, sacrificed peace offerings and thanks offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Eternal God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So a vast improvement, a vast turnaround. Not perfection, but certainly huge steps in the right direction. In verses 18 and 19 here, once again, we see that God heard the prayer of Manasseh when he was sincerely repentant. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also, his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled, indeed, they are written along the sayings of Hosea. Okay, so here's a man that, in the opinion of most students of the Bible, is Judah's worst king ever, the most wicked king in the south. He caused the entire nation to participate in gross idolatry and to follow horrendous and horrific pagan and heathen practices, including passing your children through the fire. But somehow, some way, he found a place for repentance. God was patient, gave him time. He realized the evil he had done more than all the kings before him and sincerely repented before God of all of his former wickedness. And God heard his heartfelt prayer and forgave, just as we saw in the promise in Ezekiel 18. If the sinner repents, great. If the righteous falls into sin, that's not so good. We need to finish well and not just start well. So somehow, some way, Manasseh, who began his reign in idolatry and in decadence, after being humble, sought God and turned his life and turned the nation of Judah around 180 degrees. Brethren, those are six examples of kings of Judah featuring human kings, not likely to have been called by God yet. They suffered only physical consequences for their sins and mistakes. And we saw five examples of kings that started out well, but then did not do so well towards the end of life. And then we have the exception of Manasseh, who did very poorly, very wickedly in the first part of his life, but then found repentance towards the end. Let's turn our attention now to perhaps a more familiar example, and that is of Solomon. And this one might have implications for whether or not Solomon is spiritually lost or whether he'll be resurrected. We don't know his status. Only God can judge. But certainly Solomon possibly had everything on the line. Let's turn our attention there. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom split into a north and south kingdom. The north consisted of 10 tribes who rebelled against Rehoboam as Solomon's successor. After his reign, the kingdom split. So we got the 10 tribes in the north and the other two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and a good share of the Levites as well. Early on, we won't go there because I think you're familiar with the story, but early on, Solomon was given a wisdom or was experiencing a dream. God actually came to him and appeared at night, and God basically handed him a blank check, so to speak, and said, "What would you want from me? What do you want?" And Solomon asks for wisdom in order to rule the people well, to have good judgment. And God could not have been more pleased with Solomon's response. We find that whole story in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 to 14. So God was well pleased with what Solomon had asked for, and not only gave him the judgment and wisdom and knowledge that was what Solomon asked for, but many things that he didn't ask for as well, such as riches. And now let's turn our attention to the book of Deuteronomy. In the Pentateuch, Moses included, or was inspired by God to include, a chapter here, Deuteronomy chapter 17, giving guidelines for what the people were doing when they chose a king. God kind of knew it was coming. All the nations around him were clamoring for, were of that nature. And so the Israelites eventually would clamor for that as well. So instead of having God and the prophets judge, as judges, he knew eventually they'd ask for a king. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15, begins it. When you come to the land which the Eternal God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me just like all the other nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Eternal God chooses. So God wasn't totally abandoning them. He wanted to be involved in the choice. One from among your brethren, so it had to be an Israelite, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, some stipulations, things that the kings were not supposed to do. So you're going to have a king, yes, go ahead, have him, but here there are some restrictions or guidelines for that king. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Eternal has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Okay? So don't multiply horses. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold. It's okay to have some, but just don't overdo it, is what he's saying in verse 17. Don't multiply too much gold or silver. And then verses 18 to 20. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write down for himself a copy of this law in a book. Not having a scribe doing it, not giving it to the servants or other people in the kingdom. He, the king himself, was to write a copy of the law, the first five books of the Bible, from the one before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so every 365 days a year, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So write a copy of God's law. Don't multiply horses. Don't multiply wives. Don't overly do it with the gold and the silver. So some do's and don'ts. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, talks about 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Would 40,000 stalls of horses qualify as multiplying horses? Probably. 1 Kings 11, verse 3, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Would 1,000 women qualify as multiplying wives? 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 26 to 28, Solomon's fleet seeks gold. And it shows there were unsurpassed riches. There were no other king like this ever. No other nation up to that time would surpass the riches of the land under Solomon. Silver was so commonplace it was thought of as nothing, so that none of the utensils of Solomon and his household were anything but gold. Silver was just like nothing. Now, it's very clear, I think, from these passages that Solomon disregarded the instructions, the guidelines in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Teachings that were specifically directed to any future kings of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 9. We see that God appears a second time to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. It It came to pass when Solomon finished building the house of the Lord, that the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Eternal appeared to Solomon in the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon at the very beginning of his reign. And the Eternal said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, so notice this is now a conditional promise. It's not a carte blanche, absolute guarantee. This is a conditional thing here. If you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do all according that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever over Israel, as I promised to David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Eternal done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Eternal has brought all this calamity on them. So God's favor, God's love, God's blessings, God's guidance is not unconditional in nature. God does require something of us, brethren, if we expect to be in his favor and receive his blessings. Let's finish up the story of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. This was not a racial thing, but a religious issue and morals. Surely they will turn away your heart after their God, Solomon. But Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Eternal God, as was the heart of his father David. And so then you can look at verses 5 through 11, and it details how he turned to idolatrous practices and the punishment that God had announced upon Solomon. So apparently Solomon disregarded the warning from God not to marry foreigners for fear that they would lead him astray into false religious practices. You know, Solomon had so much going for him. He had unmatched earthly wisdom, unparalleled wealth. Israel was at its zenith. You know, they had great military strength, and the territorial expanse made Israel as large as it ever had been in its entire history. And God promised to continue to bless them as long as he remained faithful to God and his ways. We haven't been to the New Testament at all in this sermon. How often have you been to a message and not heard any New Testament until about 80% through the message? Lesson for New Testament Christians. We see from the example of these kings that it is important to finish your life doing God's will. You can get off to a great start, but then get sidetracked or quit. And then all of our efforts, all of our previous good works will have been in vain. So let's notice some instruction and some encouragement and exhortation from Jesus Christ and some of the major apostles of the New Testament church in regard to this lesson of endurance for New Testament Christians that we've illustrated by reviewing the lives of Old Testament kings of Judah. Matthew 24, part of the Olivet Prophecy, verse 13. Matthew 24, 13. Jesus says, he who endures almost to the end, 90%, he who endures to the end. When is the end? For you and I, it's either our lifetime or certainly the return of Jesus Christ. would qualify for the term the end. He who endures to the end, either through death or Christ's return, shall be saved. That's a promise. So Jesus in Christ teaches his disciples the importance of endurance. Paul also addresses this. Let's turn to Hebrews. He addresses this subject in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. Speaking to the brethren, here Paul says, "For you have need of endurance. Endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So after we've done God's will for an entire lifetime, then we will receive those wonderful promises, but not before then. If you're going to finish the race, you've got to keep running until you reach the finish line. I have a quick blurb here from the Olympic website. At the 1968 Olympics, an hour after the marathon's winner had crossed the finish line, Tanzania's John Stephen Akwari limped across the finish line, injured by a fall much earlier in the race. Asked why he didn't quit, he said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start this race. My country sent me to finish this race." And brethren, so it is with God and us. He didn't just call us to start the race. He called us to finish the race. Since we're here in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily snares or besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set beside us, before us. So we must all run the race and get to the finish line. Now, we don't have to beat anyone else. It's not a matter of competing amongst ourselves, but it is a test of endurance, and we can't quit short of finishing. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. The Apostle James also addresses the subject of endurance in his epistle, James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. "My brethren," James says, "take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Eternal as an example of suffering and patient endurance. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Eternal, that the Eternal is very compassionate and merciful." So, and Peter encourages his churches to patiently endure, keep going. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That was 1 Peter. Sorry. 2 Peter 1, 6. Talking about the building blocks of faith here, verse 6 of 2 Peter, the apostle says, "Knowledge and self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance add godliness, and godliness to kindness." So perseverance is part of the equation there of what Peter is talking about, how you build your faith. And finally, the elder statesman and apostle John in the book of Revelation relays this message to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3. And verse 10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere," I like the New King James rendition of this translation, "because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So in the New Testament, although we've been here just a little bit, we notice that Jesus Christ and the major apostles, James, John, and Peter, and Paul, all have that in common, that theme of endurance as being an absolutely essential and vital element, critical part of a Christian's life. As long as we are alive, as long as sinners are alive, there's an opportunity to repent of a sinful life and turn things around. Or, as long as you live, you may be living an upright life now, but you could be in danger of falling away from God's truth at a later time. It may seem that God is being somewhat demanding or even unfair, but if he's going to entrust us, brethren, to incredible power and eternal life, he must be convinced that we as individuals will use that power only for good, always being in submission to God's will and never rejecting God or being in rebellion against Him. Only God can make that final and ultimate decision about who has become conclusively proven their faithfulness, and He doesn't have to worry about them anymore. He seals them. I know we've been to Ezekiel 18, but I'd like to go there one more time, please, to read that very insightful passage, because it really summarizes the entire message of the sermon today. Ezekiel 18, verses 21 to 24. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness with which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Eternal God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Brethren, the Bible is full of examples from which we are to learn important lessons. And one of the most important of all is the lesson of endurance. By examining the lives of these kings of Judah, we see how vital it is that a person remain faithful to God throughout his or her entire life. It's not just enough for us to start out being right with God. Rather, as a follower of Christ, we must also finish being right with God in our relationship with Him. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. May we all run the race that is set before us with endurance and finish that race so that we may be future kings in the world tomorrow, reigning with Jesus Christ. Brethren, it's not how you start, it's how you finish.